According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is day 248 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 248, Repent and Live. That's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's devotional. We need to cover Ezekiel 32 and 33. We've these are a little bit out of order, a little bit out of sequence. We've had part of chapter 33 already, the later part of the chapter. We're going to get the early part of the chapter this hour, as well as material from chapter 32. So we're then going to turn to Jeremiah 52. We still have three verses there we got to read, verses 28, 29, and 30. And that should wrap up Jeremiah 32. Then some business in Chronicles. First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, there remain a few snippets we haven't covered yet. Remember, all the Old Testament has to be done by the end of the month. As in October 1st, we cross over into the New Testament. And so if you're thinking about a particular psalm, or you're thinking about a particular chronicle passage that's near and dear to you, and say, why haven't we done this verse yet in Chronicles? It will happen this month, because, or else we've already covered it and you missed it, because this is the month that wraps up the Old Testament. We also, before the end of this hour, are going to read the final psalm that we haven't done yet, Psalm 137. This is the exilic psalm, so we've done 149 of the 150 psalms already, and the one that was missing is the one that we're going to cover today, Psalm 137. All right, well, let's open the word of prayer, and then we'll get to Ezekiel 32. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again so thankful. Thankful for the truth. Thankful for the living and abiding Word of God and the privilege that we have to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from January to December. Father, you've put us on this race that has been set before us, and I thank you so much that we have brothers and sisters that are dedicated to daily reading, that are dedicated to gaining that whole picture, the Alpha and Omega overview. And so, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our study. It's going to run by at 100 miles an hour with all the details that we're going to miss. But, Father, we're trusting in your Holy Spirit to highlight for us the things that you want brought to our remembrance and to give us that overall framework upon which every study which follows is going to build upon. So we leave it with you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we start here on Ezekiel 32, we're actually beginning with verse 17. And you might say, well, what happened to verses 1 through 16? Why haven't we covered that yet? Well, we will. This outline continues from day 253. All right, we're not at day 253 yet. We'll get there. That'll be Thursday night this week. We will get to day 253, so stay tuned. But it's slightly out of order. It's nothing like the Jeremiah craziness. Ezekiel is by and large widely chronological. We can be very thankful for that. And a couple of times that there's little glitches here and there that Rhodes kind of tweaked in his reading schedule, we can appreciate that for what it is as well. So, is anybody ready to view hell? Okay. This is my day to say, we're going to hell. We're going to tour the depths of Sheol, because Ezekiel is given a guided tour of the depths of Sheol. So that's kind of fun. Sheol itself is described and lamented, the lamentation. Let's pick it up on it. This is verses 17 through 32. In the 12th year, on the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. So it's sadness. God's not rejoicing. He's not celebrating. It's not a reason to throw a party because someone went to hell. All right? It's a reason for grieving, because we understand that the provision for eternal life is made for whosoever will. And to watch people going to hell is a sadness on God's behalf. All right. And then the question that gets asked, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. So Sheol itself is being described and lamented in these verses. Ezekiel is commanded to wail and realize that the eternal destruction of the Lord's enemies is a cause for lamentation. ultimately, the pinnacle of this is going to be the great white throne judgment after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see every unbeliever. We're going to see every fallen angel. We're going to see the totality of all rebellion against the Lord cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And we will praise God for his righteousness, but we will not be rejoicing in on their behalf. We're going to be grieving over the necessity for that destruction. The one who is perfect in beauty is being asked whom he surpasses in beauty. If you missed it the other day, this was a reference back to Satan. We saw the fall of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was the most glorious creature that God ever created until he fell. And so now, whom do you surpass in beauty? It's a direct rebuke against the adversary. All right. The death of the uncircumcised is a human death apart from the blessings of God's covenant, i.e. the death of an unbeliever. That's in an Old Testament context whereby the circumcised people are the covenant nation of Israel. And it's just an idiom, it's just a phrase. It doesn't mean that Gentiles can't get saved, they can, but it's just a recognition that apart from God's grace, if you're out of his will, then this is what we're dealing with. All right, so they shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised slain by the sword. So the chiefs of the mighty ones will tell the story of the fall of Egypt. And it is interesting, I think throughout all human history we've had these songs of celebration for mighty warriors, for great kings. There's been cause to glorify different conquerors and different great men by putting the name great after their names and different testimonies that are offered. Well, for the sake of everybody that's going to hell, the only ones that are left to praise them are the ones that are already in hell. And that becomes a bit ironic, don't you think? When your fellow inhabitants of the netherworld are praising you, because that's all the praise you're going to get. You certainly are going to get the praise from the God of heaven, having no standing with the Lord. Him and his helpers is a reference to Egypt and the supporting nations under him. And we see that we're going to go back and forth between angelic references and human references. We've seen throughout the book of Ezekiel that many, all of the kings of these Gentile empires are simply functioning in a way that's patterned after the fallen angels that are leading them, that are guiding them in their idolatry and in their evil. We'll see that coming up in the book of Daniel also, in Daniel chapter 10, where we'll see the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. These are fallen angels that are really calling the shots when their puppet kings, the human beings, are running the empires that they are running. Anyway, there's a callback here to the helpers that goes back to Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 5 through 8. References to Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. So they got this geopolitical alliance going on. They have an alliance of nations and people groups that are all coming together, and yet they're going to fall because in the sovereignty of God, he's bringing it to an end. Likewise, Nahum 3:9. Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. So you have these helping nations. There's also a poetic reference to allusion to Rahab and her helpers. So again, you have a female under judgment and helpers. So as an allusion, not a direct quotation, but as an allusion, a very similar message comes in the book of Job and in the book of Isaiah. Other prophets have spoken about Satan in these terms. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Isaiah 30 and verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. All right, and so this takes us into realms of angelic conflict. The poetic name of Rahab that applies to Satan in his broadness, in his wideness, in his arrogance, okay, has nothing to do with the Jericho harlot. It just looks the same. In English, it looks the same. Spelled differently, though. It's not the same name. This is Rahab, the poetic name for Satan and his arrogance. The chiefs of the mighty ones are the Nephilim offspring of the fallen angels who sing the praises of those very same fallen angels. And the chorus that sings when these arrivals arrive. And we talked about the Nephilim way back in Genesis chapter 6. Anyway, so they are welcome. They are the welcome wagon in Sheol. Do you remember, too, when we spoke about this in Isaiah 14? Because Satan had his five I wills about I will, I will, I will, I will. And God says, no, you won't. Here's what you will. And he talks about his fall. And he talks about being sent down to Sheol. And he talks about maggots are spread out as you're covering. And the judgment that was going to happen. And how the occupants of hell are going to celebrate when Satan arrives. All right. Now, the arrangement is then outlined in verses 22 through 32. You know there's a pecking order in hell? You know, there's no equality in hell? Does that bother you? I think it's going to bother a whole lot of people that get there because in their life, they are dedicated to worshiping the God of equality. And they keep preaching equality this and equality that, and we want to fight for equity and inclusion and blah, blah, blah. And even when they get to hell, there won't be equality there either. There's going to be a pecking order in terms of the judgment. Jesus told us that. He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. That's a powerful message that Jesus was delivering, right? And so there is no equality in hell. There's no equality in heaven either, by the way. There's more rewards and less rewards, and there's varying stratus of stratification of glory. Same thing with the wrath and the destruction. And we have this is a chapter that puts it pretty vividly, I think, in a lot of ways. So, Assyria occupies the remotest part of the pit, having been slain by the sword. We have verses 22 and 23 here. Assyria is there, and all her company, her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit. I mean, it's bad enough if you're in the pit. Do you really want to be in the remotest parts of the pit? That seems even worse. Okay? In the remotest parts of the pit. And her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. So there's the destiny for Assyria. And Ezekiel on this journey through time and space, another one of these out-of-body traveling visions that Ezekiel has provided, he gets a walk through the depths of Sheol. How fun is that? All right, Elam is there. Elam also occupies the pit, having been slain by the sword. Verses 24 and 25. Elam is there. And I think I mentioned a couple weeks back, every time the Elamites are encountered, it leaves us wanting to know more. Tell us more about the Elamites. We have such a briefest of glimpses and sketches. We don't know a whole lot about the Elamites other than he is the firstborn son of Shem. And you would think that Shem's firstborn would be more prominent, but no, it's Arpachshad that becomes the forefather of the Jewish people. So we don't know as much about Elam. But he is in Sheol, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living, and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They have made a bed for her among the slain with all her hordes. And that's curious. That tells me that some of the preparation for the later arrivals is being made by the earlier arrivals. They have made a bed for her among the slain with all her hordes. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. Remember, all the consequences, all the eternal consequences that human beings face are on the basis of the decisions we're making here and now. It is given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We live this mortal life of however many years, 70, or if by strength, 80. We live this life of whatever length of time God grants us, and then when it's over, we receive our judgment. We receive our evaluation, the end of life, what I call the post-mortem end of life evaluation. All right. Their terror was instilled in the land of the living. They bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. And so they have a place kind of in the middle. They're surrounded by. They're in the midst of the slain. If the Assyrians are at the very bottom, the depths or the remotest parts, I kind of think of it as a horizontal level thing, you know, 666 floors or layers of the abyss or whatever it ends up being. The Assyrians being at the very bottom. All right. Meshach and Tubal. They occupy the pit, having been slain by the sword. Meshach, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, although they instilled their terror in the land of the living. So that's their verse. It is curious, too. We're going to have more to say on Meshach and Tubal when we get to the Gog and Magog warfare that takes place and the description of that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's still in front of us. Nor do they lie. The Nephilim, mighty ones, are there with their swords. Verse 27, nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, although the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. And we've studied that as well. That goes back to Noah's flood. That goes back to the giants, the Nephilim that were ruling the earth during the days of Noah, and that whole global destruction that took place there, bringing that civilization to an end. If you want more on that, we got notes in Genesis chapter 6. Then you will be in the midst of these people. Now the you, we're kind of hampered because we haven't read the first part of the chapter yet. It's a direct rebuke against Pharaoh, but bigger than Pharaoh, it's a direct rebuke against Satan himself, right? Satan is the power behind the throne. So whether it's Pharaoh or Satan or both, you will be in the midst of these people. That's verse 28. In the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. So the liar who said, I will be like the Most High God, and the satanic liar who had all of his five I wills, everything that he was thinking that he was going to bring about, none of it happens. Instead, he has an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Remember, Jesus said, this is the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The whole reason God created the realm of the lake of fire was for Satan and for the consequences of the satanic fall. Humanity is actually a repurposed element of the lake of fire. It was not designed for humanity, but since it was already there, God said, all right, I'll use that too. And, there's room. And fallen humanity goes into the same lake of fire, but it was not prepared for humanity. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was the impetus for its creation. We also have Edom in verse 29. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Does that seem like a tour guide, like he's walking through a museum that the Lord says, now, you know, here's our Edomite exhibit, okay, and don't miss this exhibit, and here's what this is, okay? It's kind of curious because you and I will never observe this. You and I, although we will stand with the Lord at the great white throne and we'll be part of the judgment that casts these fallen angels into the lake of fire, once we do our part with the Lord and once they're cast in, that's all sealed off and never opened ever again. That's never remembered ever again or brought to mind. And so once the lake of fire is sealed off, we're done with that. We're not going to get a tour like Ezekiel is being given here. The chiefs of the north and the Sidonians have been slain by the sword. That's verse 30. There also are the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians. This is a sister city to Tyre. There was Tyre and Sidon, the two dominant cities of Phoenicia, who in spite of the terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. There's a lot we could get into with this as well, because when you talk about the Phoenicians, you're talking about commercial powers. You're talking about trading empires and people that they weren't known for their military might. They didn't conquer, but they funded every war they could because war is profitable. And you can sell arms to both sides, and you can keep trade going in a lot of different ways. The longer you can keep the war going on. Anyway, the Phoenicians have a judgment coming upon them for their commercial evil, much as in the tribulation, we're going to have a commercial Babylon that faces a destruction as well in Revelation chapter 18. So stay tuned for that. Egypt, having been slain by the sword, closes the chapter out, verses 31 and 32. And so, in a sense, this is a chapter that kind of opens and closes with Egypt. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his horde slain by the sword. How is he going to be comforted? How is hell comfort, or the lake of fire, or Sheol, or whatever term you want to put to it here? His arrival in his netherworld destiny will be comforted only in a twisted, satanic, darkened way. You know, misery loves company. The darkened mind enjoys seeing other people suffering as well. And so Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted. And this, by the way, I think is a comfort or a mercy that only lasts so long as hell remains the way that it is until the great white throne. Then when death and Hades themselves are delivered up, and then when all of them are cast into the lake of fire, once that final judgment comes, Revelation chapter 20, once the final judgment comes and the unbelievers go from hell to the lake of fire, that final wrath is then described as a eternal darkness. There won't be any vision, there won't be any seeing, there won't be any more observations to be made in the lake of fire. But presently in hell, they can see things. They can look around. They can see one another. They can look across the gulf and see, you know, Father Abraham and Lazarus resting in his bosom. There's a lot of visible capacity for observations to be made in hell today. That won't be the eternal reality for the lake of fire. Hope that makes sense. If not, we have question and answer night on Wednesday night. All right, so I instill terror on him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So that's kind of a fun chapter. I like it. Just keep Ezekiel 32 in mind if you ever want to revisit the guided tour of Sheol. That's the place to turn. Just real quickly, not a lot of time for this, but they are included in the notebook. Angelic conflict principles gleaned from Ezekiel and other passages. And this is it's almost beyond the scope of what we should be doing here in a Through the Bible message. But I included them in the notebook 20 years ago, and I couldn't bring myself to take them out of the notebook today. So we're going to keep them in the notebook for this time around as well. But just keep these things in mind. And if you stick around here for any length of time, you're going to get a whole lot more on this, because this is a ministry that does not ignore the angelic realm. You absolutely have to be on board with what God is doing in the invisible realm, that we ourselves wear the armor of light. We ourselves are engaging against the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So understand, Satan rules this world. Does anybody doubt that? Talk to me during lunch. I'll prove it to you. He rules this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world who has nothing in me. And you can read through those verses there, John 12, John 14, and John 16. Satan obtained this sovereignty over the cosmos when Adam abdicated his authority to him. You've got to kind of read between the lines there, but there's no question that Adam was given sovereignty of the earth, but then Adam abdicated that when he did the will of Satan. So 1 John 5:19 is a phrase in there that talks about being of the evil one. Cain was of the evil one when he slew his brother. Likewise, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, in the temptation, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't say, hey, you can't offer me that, they're not yours. Jesus basically acknowledged that Satan's offer was a valid offer. The kingdoms are Satan's presently, because, again, of that Adamic abdication. Satan's forces are organized into layers of agents, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. He has a hierarchy structure. He has lieutenants, you know, captains and lieutenants and a structure. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere. He can't be everywhere at all times. And so he has to work through networks. He has to work through a chain of fallen angels and demons and agents and who have to then travel back and report to him and all the things that he's doing. Anyway, then we get that from Ephesians 6:12 and Daniel chapter 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. Satan's activity is under God the Father's stated limitations. Amen? Can we praise the Lord for Job chapter 1 and 2, where everything he wanted to do to Job, he had to get permission first, that you can't touch him. Okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. All right? And all of the limitations that God places on Satan's activity, it is so vital that we recognize this. So we have God the Father's stated limitations, and we have God the Holy Spirit's worldwide restraint through the indwelled church. There's a doctrine of restraining that takes place, and it's active today. The restrainer is still at work today because the church is still here today. We'll detail that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. Satan's goal is to establish an alternative plan and program to God the Father's plan and program. He said, I will be like the Most High God. He thinks his plan is better than God's plan. Right? And anytime you come across that, anytime you come across an alternate, you just understand another word for alternate. I guess that would be an alternate word for alternate. But when you use, see, they want to use alternate as a language because that doesn't mean you know, sinfully defiant. Okay? But the will of Satan is sinfully defiant. Absolutely sinfully defiant. To establish an alternate plan and program to God the Father's plan and program. Isaiah 14, Revelation 13. Satan is already judged. His parole will soon be revoked. Well, praise God for that. He's already judged. In fact, he's doubly judged. He's already judged, and his parole will soon be revoked. And there's a whole ton of passages there. Have fun with those. Read through those and find every time it says, the ruler of this world will be cast out, or the ruler of this world will be thrown down, or I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You have so many passages talking about the fall of Satan. How many falls does this guy have? I think he has five falls to go with his five I wills. Okay? And some of those falls, at least two of those falls, preceded the creation of Adam and Eve. Anyway, more yet to come. God is in total control of all human history. He will fulfill his plan and program regardless of what human or satanic opposition attempts to stop it. Amen? Job 42:2, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is in total control of human history. This lets me relax about political elections and other things that are happening with different wars and rumors of wars and economic crashes and whatever else tends to happen. It's happening because God either ordered it or permitted it. Either way, I'm fine with it. God's doing what he wants to do. So you got some more verses to look up there. All right, Ezekiel 33. I can't belabor all these points or we're gonna run out of time. Again, I want to remind myself, what is it we're looking at today? We're looking at Ezekiel 32 and 33, just half of 33. We did the other half last hour. Then we got some mop-up operations in Chronicles and Jeremiah. And then I got to save enough time before lunch to read Psalm 137. So we still have an entire psalm to cover. All right, so let's get to chapter 33. Following the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is recommissioned to the prophetic ministry. We saw his first commission way back when he turned 30 and God called him to be a prophet. Now, he's getting a recommissioning in his ministry now that Jerusalem has in fact fallen. And we'll take a look at this. All right, let's look at these early verses. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, well, he should have, he blew the trumpet, right? But if you hear the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. This message very much echoes an earlier message that God had given in the first commission when he told him, you're the watchman, you're going to deliver the message, and you're going to wash your hands clean by preaching faithfully, whether they listen to you or not, right? And if they don't listen to you, then that's on them. You faithfully preached it, your hands are washed clean. But if you don't faithfully preach it, then the judgment still falls, the sword still wipes him out, but it's held to your account. You have your own personal judgment coming for not sounding the warning, for not preaching the message. So that had been an earlier message, and now Ezekiel is preaching it to the people. So he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head, because he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. In other words, if you're listening to the prophets, if you're obeying the command of the Lord, if you follow the wisdom God supplies, good things happen. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, what happens if the watchman is faithless? What happens if he's only looking out for himself? What happens if he fails to give the warning? And the people are not warned. And a sword comes and takes a person from them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So this is a judicial imputation where God assigns the guilt and the accountability and the responsibility for the watchman that didn't give the warning. It falls on him. So, you know, if you're a pastor or you're a communicator of the Word of God, how much judgment do you want to sign up for? I recommend zero, right? I recommend you preach the messages God has for you to preach. You warn the people that need to be warned. And then if they listen or not, that's on them. You've done your job. You've given your warning. And so when the judgment does fall, that's not on you. You're not a partaker with them in their judgment. All right, so that's the first six verses there. I mean, the alarm is not going off for no reason, right? There's a reason why the alarm is being sounded. When Sharon and I were in Kansas City and we heard that at 3 o'clock in the morning, we're wakened up by we're not from the Midwest. We'd never been, we didn't know. But this siren starts going off at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm like, wait a minute, what is that? You know, and then it wasn't even coming from the hotel. It was somewhere else nearby, you know, and called down to the desk. Should we be concerned? What is this thing? You know, we're not from here. We, you know, why the 3 a.m. wake-up call? And they said, oh, that's a tornado alert. We do that here. Oh, okay. Well, do tell. What's expected of us? What, you know, oh, don't worry about it. Go back to sleep. Said, we're watching it. It's going the other way. You're not in danger. It's okay. Just go back to sleep. Like I'm going to go back to sleep. 3 o'clock in the morning. The siren's still going off. All right. That's the last time I've ever been to Kansas City. All right. Well, here we see Ezekiel's recommissioning as a prophet, very similar to what we read already way back in chapter 3. The sons of your people, indicating that Ezekiel's message of encouragement is targeted to the coming generation. The illustration is of an earthly watchman establishing the principle for the spiritual watchman. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. You have delivered your life. It's probably nephesh there for soul. Okay? And that's exactly what it comes down to. The principle of a spiritual watchman. Ezekiel's message of encouragement tells a people without hope that they can indeed have hope. Verses 10 through 20. And just try to put yourself in this mindset. And maybe it's unthinkable, right? As Americans, we can't ever imagine what it would be like to be conquered, to have some other nation come in and just end us as a nation, and then to be hauled away in chains and to be taken to a different locality, okay? Say, oh, that could never happen. Let's learn this doctrine and be ready for when it does happen, okay? You can have hope even when humanity has no hope, even when the world tells you there is no hope, even when there's no military answers, economic answers, political answers, there's no earthly answers anywhere. Good thing. Our resources are not earthly resources. They're heavenly resources. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. We understand these things. So we can have hope. Indeed, as church age believers, we have more than any stewardship ever before. As for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we be saved? Or how then can we survive? You know, when you're getting what you had coming to you. They're living in captivity. They know they're under God's wrath. They know they're getting what they deserve. What can we possibly do? You can repent. You can cling to the grace of God. And you can start to learn what he's teaching you in this circumstance. That you are, in fact, the blessed ones. You are the remnant. God put you there so you would survive. So that he could bring you back to the land of Jerusalem. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. Again, that's a vow, as I live. The God who cannot lie takes a vow, and the God who cannot die stakes his life on this vow that he's making. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You've got 70 years to think about it. You've got 70 years to get right with the Lord. This nation is coming back after 70 years. So get right with the Lord right now. And you, Son of Man, that was Ezekiel, the one that was called Son of Man all the time. And you, Son of Man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness in the day when he commits sin. This is actually a profound truth in this verse. I wish I could stop and spend 3 hours breaking it down for you. But when it comes to a righteous man and his righteousness, does that deliver him? It's by grace through faith. He received the righteousness as a gift. It's imputed to him. And if he is walking in righteousness, if he's walking in the light, if he's walking in the Word of God, all glory to God for that, because it's the grace of God that lets that happen. It's not, you can't say you earned and deserved it. You can't say, oh, God owes me now because I've been such a righteous person. Okay? Think again. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and so trust in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in the same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. So yeah, maybe you had good things in days gone by, and you were banking on that. Well, you should have forgotten the things that lie behind. Don't bank on the past. Did you bear fruit 20 years ago? Great, forget about it. What are you doing today? Okay? Because if you're banking on the good things you did back in the day, chances are right now your life is not pleasing to the Lord. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by statutes which ensures life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. You know, fundamentally, this is the principle of grace, and this is what the unbeliever will never understand until they get saved by grace, right? This is what the fallen world thinks is just totally wrong. The fallen world thinks this can't be right. How can God forgive them? Look at all the things they did, okay? You're forgetting about grace, okay? If the things they did are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, then absolutely God can forgive that. Absolutely. Why can't he not? He forgave you, didn't he? Right? Just understand the grace of God forgives. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. Okay? There's two different ways of looking at this. There's God's way and the world's way. And the world thinks God's way is foolishness. And God says, no, you're the foolish ones. God's way is the right way. It's the way of grace. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die in it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. And so understand, this is on the experiential basis when he's dealing with nations, when he's dealing with individuals. The repentance is always possible. All right. Anyway, the other principles of grace too. Also the doctrine of eternal security. How many other applications come in here when we talk about these various things? You know, I guess I stirred up something a couple weeks back when I mentioned, you know, Adolf Hitler might have been saved as a five-year-old. Do you ever think about that? If five-year-old little Adolf believed in Jesus Christ, is he in heaven today or is he in hell today? He's in heaven today. Okay? Eternal security, right? Once saved, always saved. You say, oh, but look what he did. Look what he did. I don't care. Look what I did. Okay? Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, for my sins, for everybody's sins. And the minute you start saying, yeah, well, my sins are not as bad as Hitler's, is that your consolation? I mean, really? Is that the low bar you set for yourself? Okay, if your sins are not as bad as Hitler's, doesn't matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anyway, it makes people mad. But if someday we get to glory and Adolf Hitler is there, praise God. What an amazing thing. Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. All right? So that's Ezekiel 33. All right. What am I doing? I'm telling stories and doing other things. We need to get to now Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah 52. We've actually read most of this chapter already, but 28 through 32 now. This is a chapter that was written years later, not during Jeremiah's lifetime, probably appended to the end of the book by Baruch, by his scribe, detailing things that happened years later, including mathematical tallies and surveys. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. So there were three dominant departures when Daniel was carried away in 605, when Ezekiel was carried away in 597, and then with the destruction of the city in 586. Those are the three main waves of captives taken away into Babylon. This text actually tells us there was a fourth, a fifth, there were additional supplementary departures on various other occasions when a handful of troublemakers were snatched up and turned into slaves and hauled off into their slavery. So in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. All right, and there's numbers are problematic when Hebrew manuscripts are being copied, and so sometimes there are mathematical issues there that become problems. Anyway, 4,600 persons in all. This is not the destruction. This is in the years after the destruction, when various other troublemakers are hauled away. Now for some good news. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember him? Jehoiachin, the young one. He was 18 when he became king, but he only reigned for 3 months. And then he went out to Nebuchadnezzar and surrendered. On behalf of his people, he laid down his life and he surrendered. And Nebuchadnezzar took him and his mom, hauled him off to Babylon. They've been there for 37 years now. Now, at the time that he voluntarily surrendered, it looked bad, right? It looked terrible. And so he's hauled off into captivity, becomes a royal hostage, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes his uncle, I think Mattathiah was his birth name, and then renames him Zedekiah. And Zedekiah then becomes king for the final 11 years, right? So there's Jehoiachin sitting there in captivity for 11 years, not being the king, being a prisoner, being a captive while his uncle is on the throne, being stupid. Okay, his uncle was a terrible king. And Jehoiachin was not a good king. Let's be fair. The scripture says he was evil, that he walked in all the idolatry of his fathers, that he was not a believer when he was captured. Do you think he's still an unbeliever now? When he's been in captivity for how long? When he's been in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're all high government officials. And now we're going to see blessing upon Jehoiachin. So it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month. Okay? Don't be thinking Christmas. It's a different calendar. Okay? This is in the late winter. The first month is March. So this would be February time frame. In the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, evil Merodach. Now, this is the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. There's a grace that's at work here. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Babylon liked to title themselves, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They liked to have these conquered people sit there on display as a tribute king who would have a throne lower than his throne, of course, but still present. And now here's Jehoiachin, and he's being given a throne to sit on. It's not the throne of David. He's not being restored to his former office, but he does have a place of honor and a testimony of grace by a pagan. I can prove that Nebuchadnezzar saved. I can't prove evil Merodach, but this passage makes me wonder. I mean, if your name is evil, It just looks bad in English, right? Like the wilderness of sin and the king named Evil. All right. And he showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. This is a tremendous honor. I mean, to dine with a king once would be a tremendous honor. To be a regular, to have a daily blessing there, isn't that curious? Okay. Now, his mother's not mentioned in this. I don't see her in these verses. And maybe she's not alive at this point. But anyway, he gets to eat there daily, regularly. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon. See, he gets a stipend. He gets some cash, some walking around money for Babylonian expenses or whatever while he's living there in exile. Now he's not going to go back to Jerusalem and he's not going to sit on the throne of David. But think about the honor that's being shown him here at the end of his life. So eating meals in the king's presence. Some of this we've seen before, right? Haven't we seen when David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, for example, the son of Saul, Jonathan. Dining at the king's table was an honor there. We've seen also when Solomon set up a throne for Bathsheba, the queen mother got to sit at his right hand, and she had political influence over Solomon's early years. I think she was probably long gone before the Thousand Wives came along. But anyway, so we've seen thrones being set at the side of thrones for honoring purposes. And now here's Jehoiachin being honored by the Babylonian king. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And so he gets this payment. He gets this all the days of your life kind of retirement fund that pays him daily. What a nice conclusion. What an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. That something positive happens there in Jehoiachin's life. I would presume that he's a believer at this point. Why would such grace be shown if Jehoiachin just stayed a hardened unbeliever all those years? I would not see God's purpose in that. All right, other details now. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Chapter of Simeon's tribal history, and we can breeze through this because, honestly, God put them in here for a reason. These names are important. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. They're not always as enjoyable in the reading, but we are going to read the names. The sons of Simeon were Nemuel and Jamim, Jerib, Zerah, Shaul, Shalum his son, Mibsam his son, Mishma his son. The sons of Mishma were Hamuel his son, Zakur his son, Shimei his son. Now Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many sons, nor did their family multiply like the sons of Judah. They lived at Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, at Bilha, at Ezim, at Tolad, Bethel, Horma, Ziklag, Beth Mekarboth, Hazar Suzim, Beth Beri, and Sharim. These were their cities until the reign of David. And their villages were Etam, Ain, Rimmon, Tochin, and of course, were, all of this ended with a captivity. But the fact that these names were tracked, these rosters were maintained, the genealogies were preserved, they were carried to Babylon and they were carried back from Babylon. This is vital. The fact that this information remains in the Bible is huge. Shows that God preserves his word. Meshobab, I think you know what his friends called him. Meshobab, and Jamlech, and Joshah, the son of Amaziah, and Joel, and Jehu, the sons of Joshabah, the son of Sariah, the son of Asiel, and Elionai, and Jacobah, and Jeshani, and us. Why do we care about these guys? I mean, seriously, this is the tribe of Simeon. Are you kidding me? God has a destiny for all 12 tribes of Israel. And he can't break one promise to one tribe. Every tribe has an eternal destiny. And these are significant for the Simeonites. All right. These mentioned by name were leaders in their families, and their father's houses increased greatly. They were to the entrance of Gedor, even to the, each side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. All right, I'm at the top of the hour already. I want to make sure I save enough time for Psalm 137. These, recorded by name, came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and attacked their tents and the Meunites who were found there, and destroyed them utterly to this day, and lived in their place because there was pasture there for their flocks. The Simeonites wiped out the Meunites and took their land. Okay, this is conquest. This is what God sanctions for his tribes, for his nation, that God brought the Meunites to an end, and God blessed the Simeonites to take that territory. And from them, the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir. That's where the Edomites were. With Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi, as their leaders. And they destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day. All right. So that's a little bit of a connection from before the captivity to after the captivity. First and Second Chronicles were written centuries later, after the Babylonian captivity, probably written by Ezra in his lifetime. Maybe by Ezra himself. Anyway, if you want more on that, as far as Simeon is concerned, Jacob had made a prophecy related to Simeon in Genesis 46:10, and then Moses had made a prophecy regarding Simeon in Numbers 26, verses 12 through 14. So you keep track of those. God's keeping track of those. Those are the tribal promises to the tribe of Simeon. This is why God can't just wipe out all Israel and start over with Moses, or wipe out all Israel and start over with one Jewish guy. Because whatever one Jewish guy he picks is only from one Jewish tribe. He's made promises to 12 Jewish tribes. 13 if you count Levi. All right, which crosses us now into 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the genealogy from Reuben. All right, Reuben. This is your chapter. Begins with a chapter of Reuben's tribal history. And it's the first 10 verses here. I'm going to kind of save some time here. The promise of Jacob is found in Genesis 46:9. The promise of Moses in Numbers 26, verses 5 through 7. And then we have Gad in verses 11 through 17. Chapter of Gad's tribal history is included. His Jacob promise comes in Genesis 46:16, and then the Mosaic promise in Numbers 26. All right, we'll do more on that after lunch. Psalm 137, join me there, Psalm 137. It's a short psalm, we're okay. It's not Psalm 119. I didn't save Psalm 119 for 12 minutes. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. I mean, how sad is it to refer to your people in the past tense? To refer to your nation in the past tense as what it used to be, when your people used to be God-fearing, when your people used to be walking in the light, when the Shekinah glory used to dwell in your midst, when you had a Davidic king on the Davidic throne, when you had a Levitical priesthood in the Temple of Solomon. It's not the case anymore. It's all now gone. All they have left are the promises. But looking around, it seems like none of the promises are coming true, right? There's a reason to doubt. There's a reason to think, how is this getting fulfilled? Because it looks bad. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us a song of Zion. Now, they weren't asking that in a positive volition kind of way. They weren't asking that because they were, you know, wanting to learn about the gospel, or how do we get saved, or tell us about the Lord God. They were there for the amusement. Sing us one of those Jewish songs, you know, and all these songs. And you know, mocking, tormenting. It says our tormentors mirth, okay? And curious as it is, whatever entertainment value they find, whatever sadness they can provoke. It'd be like in the aftermath of America's destruction, somebody holding a gun to your head and asking you to sing the Star Spangled Banner or something, you know, or whatever. And it's just, it's a mockery. It's a sadness. I'm going to sing about, the flag is still there. No, it's not. Okay. The rocket's red glare and whatever. Imagine in a post-apocalyptic fall of America standpoint, being forced to sing the Star Spangled Banner. It would be a mockery. It'd be a lie. So all of their songs of Zion are songs about Yahweh loving the Jews and the coming kingdom and grace and glory. You know, all the songs I'm sure they had memorized were the happy ones about the kingdom and the glory. How can we sing? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now there's a switch that happens there. How can we sing? And then the switch to the singular, if I forget you. So in verses 4 through 6, the we is how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is, I mean, honestly, there's just, as human beings, we struggle. As human beings, we go through circumstances and details of life, events, there's conditions, and you know, I don't feel like singing right now, right? I don't feel like I'm not in a place right now where I can sing that song. And it's curious to me the way God designed music and the way God designed the power of our souls to appreciate the power of music when the Word of God comes alive in a psalm and so forth. You know, what kind of mood, I don't want to say mood, but what kind of spiritual outlook do we need to have in order to have the power of that song truly come alive? So that's not just a mindless thing, oh, here we go again, singing it again, singing, you know, whatever. Okay. Are you bored with a song that's nearly 100 years old now? Like, great is thy faithfulness, turns 100 next year. Did you notice that? I think we need to celebrate. All right. How can we sing? And God says, how can you not sing? He says, don't you remember? I remember. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So is that the psalmist singing there, or is that the Lord singing there? I think it's the Lord. All right. So to the devout Jew, there could be no substitute for Jerusalem. The exile's grief and particular focused anger against Edom for their celebration of the fall of Jerusalem. So this goes well with the book of Obadiah, which we also studied last Thursday night. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. You know, they were thrilled to see Jerusalem fall. They were chanting. They were the Black Lives Matter celebrating people, going, woohoo, burn this thing down. Raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how happy will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How happy will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. One of the most controversial passages in all Scripture. How is it happy to take a baby and smash it? And yet, how happy will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock? That's the final phrase in the book of Psalms. Did you know that? Chronologically. I mean, it's not Psalm 150. But, you know, they didn't put it at the back for a reason. But it is the final psalm ever written. It's curious. All right. Anyway, Psalm 137 goes well with Jeremiah 49, goes well with Ezekiel 25, goes well with Obadiah. All of these prophetic words that are demonstrating judgment against the nation of Edom and all of their evil when God brings that upon them. Okay? All right. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for this class. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry as we're working our way through, Father. Now we've got to get through the captivity. We've got to get through the return from captivity. We've still got the return coming up and all of these things. Father, thank you for bringing us through. Thank you for shaping each class, for shaping 365 of these classes in this powerful series. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.